Getting ready. Here we go. There. It started. Welcome, everyone. Tuesday night, Bible study on Romans. We'll pick up where we left off from 2 weeks ago. We finished chapter 2, I think. Does that sound right?
Yeah.
So we're going to get through the first part of chapter 3. And I just want to take a moment or two and go back and remind us where we were from 2 weeks ago. So chapter 2, let me go backwards on my screen here. I'll just go up here like this. Chapter 2. So if you remember where we were, last time we met, at least in my notes I had it, so I think I talked about it. I think you probably did verses 12 and following in chapter 2. I talked about an explanation of the words law and gospel. You have to understand this properly in order to understand Paul. Because sometimes he'll use, this is true actually elsewhere in the Bible as well. Sometimes he'll use law or gospel in a wide sense, sometimes he'll use it in a narrow sense, or sometimes he'll use it in a very specific sense to refer to something. So law in the wide sense, God's law. Have you read God's law? It can mean a reference to like the entire Bible or all of Scripture, or the Jews would use that to refer to the Old Testament. Or, what does God's law tell you about your sins? Now that's a very narrow sense, meaning God's commandments, summarized in the commandments. What does God require of us? What is God's commandments that we must obey? That's far and away most often how we as Lutherans use the word law. But sometimes it is used in a wide sense. Also, it can be used in the sense of God's law as a specific reference to the first five books of the Bible. The Jews would use it that way too. So you remember I talked about that a little bit. That's going to come into play today because Paul's going to use these words again. And so we have to say, now how is he using these words? And then Paul talks about here, like in verse 12, for all have sinned, whether without the law or with the law. Everyone has sinned. All will be judged. If you don't have access to God's law, you haven't heard God's word, you're still judged. And he gives us the second reason right here in verses 14, 15, and 16, why nobody has an excuse. The first reason, remember, was way back in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. And that reason was creation. You look at creation, you see the magnificence of creation, the complexity of creation, the beauty of creation, it points to the existence of God. Here's the second reason that we talked about 2 weeks ago, and that is our conscience. Our conscience. Humans have a conscience. Every human has a conscience. We know there is such a thing as right and wrong. Now, yes, some people suppress it or they ignore it, and then hence they go on and commit crimes. So what about a criminal? Do they have a conscience? Yes, they do. They're just ignoring it or suppressing it. But since everybody knows there is such a thing as right and wrong, that points to the fact that there is a God who defines right from wrong. Now, it doesn't tell you the specifics about it, but I use those two answers to people many times when people say, well, how do you know God exists? There's two reasons right there. I don't have to tell them they're biblical reasons. They are two good logical reasons in case anybody ever asks you to like defend yourself in that way. And then we got into this discussion about, Paul talks about it, about Jews. How Jews would rely on, well, we were the recipients of God's word, God's law, so we're going to be saved. And then they would also often point to circumcision as a reason why they're going to be saved. And if you remember, Paul says, no, that's not going to save you. What saves you, I mean, it's right here in this last paragraph of chapter 2, if somebody keeps the precepts of the law, even if they're not circumcised, that's what's important, is following God's word, following God's law. And so this is specifically addressed to those who are reading his letter of Jewish background. Remember, he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles at the same time. Okay, does all that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Part of the reason why it's especially important today to go back and get us into context is because chapter 3 continues that discussion from chapter 2. So now let me go to chapter 3. And we will start out just going verse by verse. So, chapter 3. So see, then the next logical question, really, Paul is, this whole letter of Romans is a very logical progression. The next question, then right there, chapter 3, verse 1, it just flows. Well, what about the Jews then? Why bother being a Jew? You know, if the Jews have no advantage, what's the big deal? And so right there, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or of what value is circumcision? And Paul answers in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So, what is one of the advantages of the Jews? They're the recipients of God's Word. Would you rather be a recipient of God's Word or not a recipient of God's Word? We'd rather have God's Word.
Yeah.
Now, that's both good and bad. They're entrusted with the oracles of God. Interesting word there, by the way, isn't it? Oracles? We usually don't speak that way. Usually when you hear the word oracle, you think of like Greek mythology or something. But what is an oracle? Speech. Yeah, did I hear that? Speech? Yeah, speech. It's something spoken. So the speakings of God. We can properly say everything in the Bible is the voice of God, is the speaking of God. Absolutely true. And now the Jews were given that. Is that an advantage? Well, I would say yes and no. Yes, it's an advantage. Paul is pointing that here. In verses 1 and 2, that is an advantage. Because now you know what God expects. You know what God wants of us, humans. But it's also a disadvantage because now you have a higher standard. God knows you know, and He wants you to obey. And He wants you to follow His Word. So, mostly it's an advantage, though. So, the slight disadvantage there of saying, well, now I'm held to a higher standard. Well, frankly, we're all held to the same high standard, that is perfection, which none of us can obtain. Mm-hmm. So, couple of notes here before we go on. First of all, it was pointed out in the commentary that I was reading that Paul starts kind of a new rhetorical style here. That maybe that's why the translators way back when made this a new chapter, chapter 3. Because Paul, in the next chapter, is going to explain things through a question and answer method. Kind of like a Socratic method. So, previously, he's been more in lecture mode or teaching mode. Now, you'll notice, I think I saw somewhere in the notes, that there's 9 questions coming up here. Well, Paul asks a question, and then he answers his own question. So, just a little different style. Secondly, something else to note here, he says, you know, what advantage has the Jew, what value is circumcision? That relates to the discussion at the end of chapter 2. He gives us one answer only. He actually has more answers coming up in later chapters in the book. He's going to talk about more reasons or advantages the Jews have, or more insight into the Jewish people. Okay, so he says, much in every way, to begin with, and then he only gives one answer. Because if somebody says, well, to begin with, you're expecting them to tick off 2 or 3 or 4 things in a list, right?
Right.
We get a list of one thing here. More to come. So that's part of this. Keep that in mind, okay? All right. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So here, he's still talking about the Jews. Okay, so he himself is a Jew. So he's not picking on them, that's himself as well. So what if some of the Jews, who they have the value, the advantage of having been entrusted with the oracles of God, the very words of God, what if some of them were unfaithful? This is a key word here. Some. Because there have been various people in scholars and religious sects, etc., that have claimed that Paul was either anti-Jewish or pro-Jewish. And he's neither. He's neutral towards that. In fact, some of his other letters, he decries the fact that his fellow Jews have been big chunks of them that have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So he uses the word here, some. Okay? Did some of the Jews recognize Jesus as Messiah? Yeah.
Did some of the Jews reject Jesus as Messiah?
Yes.
Yeah. Does it happen today? Well, not just necessarily among Jews today, but among other people. Oh, of course. Oh, and yes, it does happen among Jews. Actually, just, was it today or yesterday? Sorry, sometimes my memory gets a little racy. I was talking with somebody about Jews. Was it in the confirmation class this morning? Jews are not automatically condemned to hell today. Jews, some of them, they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They accept Jesus as the Messiah. We could probably more properly call them Christian, even though they might call themselves Jews, but they recognize Jesus was the Messiah. Many Jews today, in the modern era, do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Some of them who still practice religiously, because some of them are just cultural, you know, just kind of, it's a family history kind of thing. But some of them who still practice religiously as Jews, they will say they're waiting for the Messiah to come, as the Old Testament predicted. And I remember the first time I heard that, and I'm thinking, oh, how sad. The Messiah came, and you missed it. You rejected him. So, anyway, some are saved, some are not. What if some were unfaithful? They were given the very words of God, the oracles of God, and they didn't believe it. They were not faithful to God's word. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Of course not. Verse 4. By no means, he says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. All right. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What does that mean? When you hear that phrase, what does it make you think of? How would you explain that? Or when you ponder it, let God be true, though everyone were a liar.
This is false instead of liar.
That says that then everyone be false?
Though every man be false.
Hmm. Okay. What translation is that?
RSV.
RSV? Well, RSV is the precursor of ESV. Let me see if I can...
That makes me think of unfaithful.
Unfaithful?
False.
False?
Yeah.
Yeah, it could be. Let me see if I can find the Greek word in here real quickly. No, I can't find it real quick. I'd have to research that the underlying word there. But false and liar, of course, they're related. So, you know, slightly different translations, false or liar. Okay. So any thoughts? Anybody? Any other thoughts? Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What would that mean? What does that mean? I mean, it's a little bit ambiguous. I would think, it's somewhat clear, maybe. Let God be true.
It doesn't matter what anyone does or doesn't do. God will still be true.
Yeah.
It's not related to anyone else's.
Yeah, it's independent, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said, Sharon. So no matter whether people are faithless or liars or false, no matter any of that, God is true, right? God is the source of truth. God is never false or a liar. God is always reliable. And he never is doing things which we cannot trust or saying things which we cannot trust. He is absolutely true all the time. Now, that's a good thing. That gives us comfort. Because even if somebody else is faithless, that doesn't nullify God's faithfulness. That gives us great comfort for ourselves. Because who among us is really, truly, always faithful? None of us. There are all times where we are faithless. But God remains faithful, right? Mm-hmm. God remains faithful. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I want to go to where that quote comes from. But first, actually, let me give you a little bit of a side trip. Yeah, I like mental field trips.
When I hear this phrase, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, I have a strange connection with that phrase. The first place that phrase became more obvious in my awareness was when I was having a discussion slash debate with a Jehovah's Witness on my front porch. You've heard me talk about this before a little bit, some of you have. There was a point in time before I became a pastor, actually after that time too, but before I became a pastor that I had heard a speaker at the church I grew up in talking about mission work and evangelism, and he said, you know, sometimes God wants you to do specific mission work or talk about Jesus so much so that he brings them to your door to talk to you about Jesus. And he was referring to the Jehovah's Witness. And then he ended up telling us a little bit about how to respond or how to have a discussion, conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, which inspired me. The next time one showed up at my door, this is over in Sterling Heights, I engaged him. He kept coming back. I would look up stuff and ask my pastor, and he would look up stuff and ask his elder. And at one point, he brought his elder with him. We probably had four or five good conversations, and we ended up, you know, just kind of parting ways and burying the hatch and saying, well, I'm not going to convince you, and you're not going to convince me, but, you know, as iron sharpens iron, I tell you, it got me more involved in researching Scripture and some of the topics he was bringing up. Maybe that was one of the little Lego blocks that sent me to the seminary, I don't know. But after that time, I had one show up at my door here. Because, you know, there's a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall right over there. Yeah. Well, I'm convinced they put a black X on my house because on their map. Because I had a good conversation. I said, just a minute, let me go get my Greek New Testament. I'm a pastor. And, yeah, boy, I could tell they were kind of shirking away and looking for an excuse to go to the next house. Nobody's ever come back to my house. But this came up because in that early conversation I had before I was a pastor, he gave me some literature, which, strangely enough, he would not accept any of my literature. But he wanted to give me all of his literature, which I actually took and looked through because I wanted to see what false points they were arguing. And there were many. This was one of them. He said, let God be true, though everyone be a liar. That was in one of the pamphlets he gave me, and it was a reference to Jesus never claims to be God. That was his argument. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus is God. I don't know if you knew that. So that's what makes them a cult, not part of mainstream Christianity, because they deny the divinity of Jesus. And he was using this one. Well, Jesus never claims that, so you've got to let God be true. Jesus never says, I am God, or that he is God, or divine of any sort. And I'm like, he doesn't use those words. But he claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of David, which was a messianic title. He does miracles. I mean, there's all this evidence, but he never uses the words, I am God. Okay. Boy, it was like arguing around and around the mulberry bush, you know?
Ooh.
Anyway, so that phrase always makes me think of that. All right, onward. So, then Paul quotes, he has a lot of quotes in Romans. Then he quotes, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. At least that's what it says here. What does the RSV say? I'm curious.
Yes.
Same thing?
Except vow.
Okay, all right. Does that sound familiar to anybody, that quote? You know where it might come from? Oh, Andy's looking it up. Where's it come from, Andy?
According to the thing, it's a Psalm 51:4.
Yep, Psalm 51. Let me go there real quick. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 51? A couple of you?
Mm-hmm. Everybody will be when they hear it.
Yes, you will. I will tell you, maybe I will recommend this again this coming Lenten season. One Lenten season for my own little kind of Lenten devotion. I memorized Psalm 51. A big chunks of our liturgy come from Psalm 51, as well as in other places too. It's a lot more memorable than you would realize. It's David's psalm when Nathan convinced him that he sinned with Bathsheba. And I don't know if you remember, the result of that sin was a baby boy by the name of Solomon. Even though David committed adultery and then murder to try and cover it up and hide it, Nathan the prophet came to David, convinced him of his sin. David repented, and a result of that is Solomon. Wow.
Solomon was the second child.
Well, maybe that was it.
The first child passed away.
First child, yes. You know what? You're right. The first child passed away, and then David was in mourning for that, and then the second child was Solomon. You're right. With Bathsheba. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Thank you for helping me remember. So this is what he says. I'm just going to read the first few verses, read it sometime on your own. It's a psalm of great repentance. It's one of those penitent psalms. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Right there is the quote. So what is David talking about in the psalm? God gives us his word, the oracles of God. He tells us what he expects. And when we disobey them, God, therefore, is justified, see right there, justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We cannot blame God for judging us or humanity because God told us what he expects and we disobeyed it. God is automatically justified in punishing us. Okay? Does that make sense? So anybody who has an excuse, see, this is how this fits in with Paul's quote in Romans. Anybody who thinks they have an excuse, but God, it's not fair. You can't punish me on judgment day. I didn't know. You know what? No, that doesn't fly. Nobody has an excuse. There's no excuse for anyone. But I didn't even know you existed. No, that doesn't go either. But I didn't know what was right and wrong. No, that doesn't work either. But I'm a Jew. I was given the... No, that doesn't work either. Did you obey the precepts of God? No. So that's the point of this. Nobody has an excuse. So that's the context of where that quote comes from, Psalm 51. It's a wonderful psalm. Just to kind of finish it, let me go down here. You would have heard some of this middle part of it. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah, it's in our liturgy.
Absolutely. It's embedded in, and that's why, because it's such a wonderful psalm of repentance and knowing that God will forgive. And so if you read through the whole psalm, David is repentant, but he says, yet God, I know you can wash me clean, you can make me whole again, you can restore me. So it's really a wonderful psalm. So that's why a number of years ago I memorized it as my own kind of personal Lenten devotion. All right. It's a longer psalm, so it's a bit of a work to memorize. But it's worth it. All right, so there we go. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Whoa! This isn't Pastor Meisel. We just looked at Psalm 51. That's not an exact quote. Again, a little side moment of teaching. Some of you would have heard this, because every time in the New Testament that one of the New Testament writers is quoting the Old Testament, which of course happens a lot, Jesus himself quotes the Old Testament a lot. If you go and look that up in the Old Testament, it won't quite be the same. Like right here, it's close, but it's not quite the same. Why is that? It's because pretty much universally, in fact, I don't know of any cases where it's not true, although it might be, the New Testament writers are quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It's abbreviated by LXX, because Septuagint stands for 70. Right. And so a little moment, so this is familiar, right?
Yes.
Heard it from me or Pastor Q, probably.
Q,
yeah.
He keeps pointing to me every time he goes, he he wants to mention the Septuagint. He explains to me or looking at me, wanting me to say it.
There you go. So you become kind of his prompt for that.
Yes, right.
Okay.
In that intertestamental time, sometime around a century or so before Jesus, the Jews wanted to translate the Hebrew scriptures into the common tongue of the people that the people spoke, which at the time was Greek. It was the language of commerce. Alexander the Great had conquered the whole known world and spread Greek culture and Greek language. So 70 Hebrew scholars got together and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, which was great. By the way, we can point to that to why Luther translated the Bible into German, so the common people could read it and not have to know Greek or Hebrew or Latin. And Luther took a lot of heat from the Roman Catholic Church because they said you can't have the Bible in any language other than Latin. Well, guess what? you Romans, Roman Catholics, the Bible wasn't written in Latin. The reason it got translated into Latin in the early church was because Latin overtook Greek as the common language. So you translated it into Latin. So then Luther translated it into German, and then we ended up getting it in English. We probably have too many translations in English, right?
Yes.
All right. So that's why it's slightly different, because they're quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation. 70 scholars, LXX, the Roman numeral 70, they translated it, and that was the common version that was used by Jewish people at the time of Jesus. All right. Questions, comments? Be good? Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. So see, here's more questions. More of this different rhetorical style, question and answer. If our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, is that true, that statement right there? Because we are unrighteous, it makes people realize more, makes us ourselves realize how holy and proper and right and justified God is in himself. Okay, so our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness. What then shall we say? And this is what, and Paul again will address this more in later chapters. So this little chunk of the first half of chapter 3, he's setting up more discussions to come. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? It's not proper for God to judge us when he is using our sinfulness to show his holiness. Which is true. Does that mean God doesn't have a right to just to punish us? But God, my sin is showing all the more how holy you are. So then the wrong thinking, that's why he says I speak in a human way, from a human thinking, is then my sin is actually okay because it shows God's holiness. It makes God shine more glorious all the more because of my sin, by contrast. Therefore, God, you shouldn't punish me because I'm making you look good. Right? That's the thinking here.
Yeah.
Paul is kind of paraphrasing human thinking in a wrongful manner. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. That's absolutely wrong. And yet we might say that. We might think that. Well, God, you shouldn't punish me. I make you look good. You know, I might have somewhere along the line heard that excuse in my own family. Or maybe that was me saying it. I don't know. Verse 6. Here he says again, by no means. See, just like in verse 7, he said, by no means. By no means. That means, of course, may it not be so, is another way some translations translate that. Terry, since you spoke up with the RSV, what does the RSV say there? Instead of by verse 6, by no means.
By no means.
Oh, same thing. Okay, yeah. All right. Anybody else got another translation?
No way.
No way? Yeah. What translation is that?
Common.
Common,
everyday,
okay.
Everyday language today.
Yeah, no way. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
I also have the Bible Gateway, but I've also had the King James.
Mm-hmm.
And the King James says, behold, I adjure truth.
Behold a deer's truth?
Or desire's truth.
Oh, okay. Well, it's King James talking.
Yeah.
But that means kind of the same thing. Pat, you had your hand up?
Certainly not.
Certainly not. There you go. No way. Certainly not. By no means. Whatever the buzzword or catchword of the common culture is at the time, that's what is intended there. Meaning, that's not going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
That's no way. For then how could God judge the world? Verse 6. If God is unrighteous or improper to judge us, to give punishment to us, because after all, we make him look good, how would God ever judge the world? See, there's another question. And absolutely, that's a legitimate resolve. God could not judge the world. But we know that God does judge the world. And absolutely, he has the right to judge the world. So, Paul is answering his own questions here, and he answers a question with yet another question. One of my sons was talking about in English class in high school. They were talking about the question and answer method, the Socratic method. And he says, it can really be annoying. You never get an answer. You ask a question, and then the answer is a question.
I'm sorry, I guess I was reading in Psalms, but in 3:6 it says, God forbid.
God forbid, there you
go.
Yeah, that's another translation, I suppose, for by no means. All right. Then he says, so we move on, verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. All right, there's a bunch to unpack here. If through my lie, now what is he saying is the lie that he's referring to? What lie would that be? What's the referent? Right here in verse 7. But if through my lie, it's this lie right here. In verse, verse 5. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. That's the lie. Paul is temporarily claiming that as his own. That's not what he's actually teaching. So when he says, my lie, he's not saying, that's what I teach and it's a lie. He's saying, if that's what I were to teach. Okay, so he's claiming that as just a rhetorical argument here. If through my lie that God is wrong to punish us, God's truth abounds to his glory, if that is what's happening, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I should not be called a sinner. Why should I be called a sinner if my sin makes God look good? It's back to this, it's extending this same argument. And why not do evil that good may come? Now, if you've read the whole book of Romans, you know that Paul is going to talk about this more. We have a term for this in theology. It's called cheap grace. People who teach or think that you can just sin freely, knowing God will automatically forgive it. Have you ever noticed that attitude in anyone? Or more importantly, in yourself? I've noticed that in myself from time to time. It doesn't matter. I feel like doing this anyway. Yeah, I know it's a sin. I know. I'll ask God for forgiveness later. And you just indulge in whatever that sin is. We all do that from time to time. And that's part of this thinking. Some church bodies or pastors, I'm going to say especially TV preachers, I'm thinking of, what's that?
Joel Osteen.
No, who was the, Jimmy Swaggart.
Oh, Jimmy Swaggart, okay.
Yeah, where they just, it doesn't matter what you do, God will forgive it. Oh my goodness. That's cheap grace. If you purposely or intentionally indulge in sins knowing God's going to forgive it, what's going to happen? Eventually, you won't think it's a sin. Also, another thing that's going to happen is that, you may not even ask for forgiveness because you indulge in the sin so much. Is that really a repentant heart? What is repentance?
Don't
say no more.
more. Don't sin no more.
Yeah.
Or don't sin that sin no more.
I'm sure Pastor Q has explained this. I think I have too. The word repentance actually very literally means...
Turn?
Yes, to turn the other way. That's why I'm not pacing to make a line in the floor. But it's to turn the other way. Repentance means to go the opposite direction. In a very literal sense, that's what the Greek word means. So it means to say, God, I'm sorry I did that. I'm going to strive to not do that anymore. And then if the next day you just purposely indulge in that sin again, guess what? You probably weren't repentant. And if you weren't repentant, are you really forgiven? It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. So, verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? Cheap grace. Paul's going to talk about this a lot more in the coming chapters. As some people slanderously charge us with saying. So see, here Paul is refuting his own comment about through my lie. He's saying, some people falsely claim that's what we're teaching. We're not. By the way, again, another little side teaching moment here. This is also called what people accused, what Christians are at that time, Jews actually, accused Paul of teaching is antinomianism. Okay, big word. You don't have to write it down. Anti, you know what anti means, against. And nomos is the Greek word for law. We've been talking about law last time we met in this type. Nomos, antinomos. So the Jews were accusing Paul of being against the law, antinomos, antinomian, which means, Paul, you're teaching that these new Christians, they don't have to follow God's word. They're just automatically forgiven. There's nothing they need to do and they'll be forgiven. And Paul is saying, I am teaching that, but I'm not teaching that they don't have to follow the law. God's law is still important. That's coming up, by the way, in the next chapter. Okay? God's law is still important. This charge of antinomianism against Paul also happened against Lutherans by the Roman Catholic Church, against Luther specifically. Because Luther taught, there's nothing you can do to earn forgiveness. There's nothing you can do to merit forgiveness or save yourself. And so the Roman Catholic Church said, so in your teaching, Martin Luther, people can just freely sin and then automatically be forgiven, and then go back to freely sin some more. And Luther said, no, I'm not teaching that. That's a misunderstanding of what I'm teaching. But we Lutherans were accused of being antinomian against the law. Of course, do we teach? Now, you guys know the right teaching here. And we'll get to it. It'll be fleshed out more in the book of Romans. What do we teach in regards to obedience to the law, God's law? Do you need to obey God's law?
Yes.
Yes. Why do you obey God's law? See, here's the nuance. In other denominations, they imply that you need to obey God's law in order to show that you have faith and therefore will be forgiven. That's not what we teach. I would say we teach correctly. Why do you have to obey the law? You know the answer, right? Sorry, I'm picking on you, Andy. Why do we have to obey the law? It's not a trick question. Why do we want to do good works? Let me phrase it that way. What's the purpose of you doing good works?
Because we want to.
Because we want to? Excellent. And for what purpose? What does that do between us and God?
Well, we're sharing God's love with others by doing good deeds.
Yep.
One thing.
All right, you're right. That's absolutely true, too. I'm not teasing it out well enough. Why do we do good works? To tell God thank you.
Thank you, God.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. We do good works because God saved us. We don't do good works in order to get God's salvation. You see the difference? So, yes, as Lutherans, we say, yes, you should do good works. You should follow God's commandments. You should be obedient. You should love your neighbor and serve your neighbor out of thanks to God, not in order to prove your worthiness or earn your forgiveness. That's the wrong understanding. Okay? So, we are accused of being antinomian, but we're not. I would say we understand it correctly.
the end of verse 8, their condemnation is just. If one of those critics of Paul, or critics of us as Lutherans, would say, well, you shouldn't be teaching that you don't have to obey the law. You shouldn't be ignoring God's law. I'd say, your condemnation is just. You're right. We as Lutherans should not be ignoring God's law, if that's what we're doing, which we're not. Paul wasn't doing it either. Okay? Paul was absolutely teaching God's law and obedience to the law, but he was not teaching that that's how you are saved. You are obedient to the law because you are saved. Okay? Not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Keep that in mind. All right. Questions? Comments? Are you falling asleep yet, Bob?
No. I'm awake.
You're awake? Okay, all right. Even though your cup has water and not coffee.
Right, yes.
All right. All right, let's go on. Another chunk here. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? See there, Paul's including himself. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Wait a second. Pause. Big old pause right there. What did he just say above? Look at this. Then what advantage has the Jew? What value is circumcision? Much in every way. Okay, so the Jews have an advantage. Now down here, Paul says, are we better off? No, not at all. What is going on here? Do you see a little contradiction there?
Mm-hmm.
What is this? Here's how you explain it. When you look at the specific words, Jews do have an advantage, but they're not better off. Jews do have an advantage because they have God's word. They know specifically what God wants. They know that the Messiah is coming and what the Messiah will do. He'll save them from their sins. But they're not better off because they are just as sinful as everybody else. See, I would say this exact minor conundrum, mental conundrum, applies to us as Christians today too. Are we better off than some native out in the middle of Africa or the Southeast Asia who doesn't have God's word? Are we better off? Yes, we have God's word. We know who the Messiah is. We know the details about the character of God. Are we better off than some native who may recognize that God exists? Through, you know, Paul's two arguments, they recognize God exists, but they don't know the details about God. Are we better off? How I said it a moment ago. Do we have an advantage? Yes, because we have God's word. But are we better off? No, we're just as sinful as they are. They're just as sinful as we are. Okay? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Would you rather have your eyes open or your eyes shut? You'd rather have your eyes open. Right? And know what God wants and expects of us. All right. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. See, right there, at the end of verse 9, Paul is explaining it. He's saying, yes, there's an advantage to the Jews, but they're not better off. We are all sinful. There's that secondary theme in the book of Romans. That's all inclusive. Everybody's a sinner, but everybody will be saved. All right. Then he goes on to quote a whole bunch of verses here. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. I'm going to read them all, and then we're going to go back through them, okay? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right, whole bunch of quotes Paul is using here. And if you have a study Bible, it probably says in your study Bible, but I also looked them up. The first three verses, so 10, 11, and 12, are quotes from Psalm 14:3, Psalm 14, verse 2, and Psalm 14, verse 3. So they come from Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, but in a different order. He rearranges them. Verse 13 comes from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. You don't have to write these down if you don't want to. It's no big deal. I'm just telling you. Verse 13b, the second half of 13, is a quote from Psalm 104, verse 3. Verse 14, Paul is quoting Psalm 10, verse 7. Verses 15 to 17, Paul is quoting Isaiah 59, 7 to 8. And then verse 18 here, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting verse 36, 1. Now, does that any of that really matter to us? No. Where it comes from, it doesn't. But it sort of does. Because here's why. Paul, and I didn't realize this until I read the commentary in it, the quoted psalms that Paul is quoting come from two categories. He quotes a whole bunch of psalms here, mostly, with a little bit of Isaiah. They come from two categories. One category of psalms that Paul is quoting from are psalms where the psalmist is talking about those unbelievers, those people who are not godly people. They're not God's people. They're not children of God. They're foolish. They're lawless. They don't know what to do. Those people. Okay, think of those people. The other category of psalms that Paul is quoting from are ones where the psalmist is crying out that we are the victim. We're the victim. We God's people. We're God. We're your people and we're the victim. Help us. Punish those people who are pervading evil upon us. But help us. We're the victim. Okay? Those are called lament psalms, by the way. So, there's a whole bunch of, there's like six or eight categories of psalms. So Paul is specifically quoting from those two. Now, in both of those categories, what would the common Jew of the time think? That Paul is, those psalms are either talking about those people who are not God's people, or those people who are inflicting upon us, I'm the victim. And in neither case does the finger of accusation point to themselves, right? So by Paul quoting from these two categories of psalms, in the midst here where he says no one does good, neither Jew nor Greek, that was his entrance into this section of quotes, right? Both Jews and Greek, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek are under sin. And then he quotes some psalms that say those people are under sin, and he quotes other psalms that says those purveyors are inflicting sin upon us. And here Paul is using them to say, no, you're a sinner. Direct accusation. It's you. It's not just the people who inflict you. It's not just those other people, non-believers. It's you. Okay? So that's part of what Paul's doing here.
But I mean, it also shows that the Old Testament is also about Jesus.
It does.
Because,
sure.
You know, you're using that to justify Jesus coming and why we're sinners and why he died. So
right.
To me, it's another way of showing that.
Right.
I know a lot of times people think they should only read the New Testament, but you're reading all of it because it all pertains to Jesus.
Exactly right. Good observation. And also, we can say this, and to build off a little bit of your comment there, your observation, Andy, that is very good, that no one is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one, all of this repeatedly from these Psalms, there is one who is righteous, isn't there? The fact that all humanity is depraved and sinful and unrighteous all the more points to the righteousness of one. Who is that one?
Jesus.
So exactly as Paul was arguing just a moment ago, our sinfulness shows all the more the holiness and glory of God. That does not mean God doesn't have a right to punish us. He does. Right here too. No one is righteous. That reveals all the more how righteous Jesus really is. Okay? So it points to Christ. Yeah, thank you. Good comment. All right. There's more to be understood about this series of quotes. First of all, just a little formatting here that is kind of interesting. The first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The first six lines, verses 10, 11, and 12. They all begin with in the exact same way, except for this one, although it's close, for the first part of line 12. In this translation, None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. Can you sense a little bit of poetry there? In the actual Greek, oh, I didn't write it down. It's the exact same phrase in Greek for these five out of these six lines starts with the same pair of Greek words. I should have written it down. And the phrase is, there is not any. So, but to say no one works, that's a decent translation, but there is not any who is righteous, not one. There is not any who understands. There is not any who seeks for God. There is not any who does good. There is not even one. So it's even more pronounced, I think, in the Greek, but you do get a sense of it here in the English as well. Why are things repeated in the Bible? Whether Hebrew poetry or Greek poetry, the Psalms often repeat. The Proverbs repeat. You know, Solomon wrote the Proverbs. He'll write one proverb and then the next one is restating it. Why do they do that? Why is that a feature of biblical poetry?
To drive home a point.
Yeah, right. For emphasis. To drive home a point. That's a way, without using fonts and boldface and italics and underlining, that's a way to emphasize something. You know, in modern English, you know, we don't necessarily have that as a grammatical feature. If you want to emphasize something, if you're reading a book, you know, if you want to say, you know, depict one character yelling at another in a book, you're going to put it in bold or all caps or underline, right? That's emphasizing it. Well, they can do that in the biblical languages, both Hebrew and Greek, by repeating it. So it's really driving home this point, this first one here. And the point is, no one! See, that's all inclusive again. Or exclusive, I guess. Paul is not showing favoritism towards the Jews or the Greeks. Towards anybody. Everyone fails. Alright. That's one chunk. We can divide these quotes into three chunks. That's one chunk. Then the next chunk is verses 13 and 14. They all have a similar theme. Do you see what the theme is there? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. What's the theme there?
It's not what you put in your mouth. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you.
Yes. Jesus says that in Matthew, right? It's speaking, right? The things that are coming out of us are speech. Now think about this, too. What did he just say about the Jews had an advantage? They weren't better off, but they had an advantage because why? They had received what? The oracles of God, which are always true. Contrast that with the speech of humanity, which is the equivalent of the venom of asps. You guys know what an asp is, right?
Snake.
Yeah, a snake. Right, a snake. The venom of asps, their tongues to deceive. Their throat is an open grave. I pondered that for a few moments. Their throat is an open grave. I don't know if this is part of what Paul's thinking, and I didn't read this in a commentary, but I was just thinking about it. At one point, Jesus chastises the Pharisees because they are like whitewashed graves. They look good on the outside, but inside they are filled with decay. And Jesus was using that to chastise the Pharisees as they're trying to attack him. Well, I'm thinking that here too. The throat is an open grave. Your mouth is open, you're speaking, and yet what's inside of you? Death and decay. Your throat leads to the decay that's inside of you. Now that's just Pastor Measles' ponderings, okay? I didn't read that from any scholar. I don't know if that's actually part of what Paul intends here in Romans, but it's just very, very graphic to think of it that way. You know, so the next time the doctor is looking in your throat to check you for, an infection and say, oh yeah, I see a grave down in there. Yeah, there's death down in there in your mouth. You better use some mouthwash. I don't know. I don't think mouthwash is going to get rid of sin inside of us.
No, I don't think so either.
Yeah. All right. So that's the second category. So we're talking about speech, our sinful speech as contrasted to God's truthful oracles. You see the contrast there. And then what's the last part? Well, sinful speech leads to sinful actions. So look at what these last four lines are. This is the last chunk of quotes. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Sinful actions. That's what it's alluding to. And notice the last line there. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That bookends this from the beginning to the end. Because up at the beginning, he starts out with none is righteous, no, not one. And then there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear of God. You've heard me say this before, probably Pastor Q as well. The word fear, what does it mean?
Respect.
That's half of it. It has two meanings, yes. Half of it is respect or awe or, the recognition of God's power, fear of God. But what's the other half of it? Actual fear. We should be afraid of God's wrath and punishment. So it's both at the same time. Absolutely. All right, what's our time look like? You know what? I will stop there. How about that? Why is my screen stopping halfway through verse 19?
It's a sign.
Yeah, it is a sign. I probably could do the next paragraph. I prepared the next paragraph of notes, but that would take us past 8:30. So since I've been trying to keep us at about an hour and a quarter lately, I'm going to say, let's draw a line right there at the end of verse 18, and then we'll come back, and how many, Bob, you got your Bible open, how many total verses are in chapter 3?
There's 31
verses. 31 verses? Okay, so that would leave 12 verses for next week. Perfect! We can do 12 verses in an hour, right?
Yes.
So we'll stop right there at verse 18. Verse 19 picks up. So we're going to continue this same discussion. No one is righteous. No one is without sin. Paul's going to continue this, and we're going to hear more about it. And yes, pretty soon, in the next chapter or two, we start hearing gospel. There's been a lot of law.
Yeah.
Paul's doing that in Romans. I mean, this is where we get it as Lutherans. These first few chapters are a lot of law, convincing us and reminding us that we're sinners. Then he talks about Jesus and forgiveness. And then the last couple of chapters of Romans, he talks about, therefore, you should live the Christian life. Therefore, here's what you should do to give thanks to God. Here's how you live your life in obedience to God. So that's the sanctified life. That's exactly what we try to teach as well. Okay? Any questions or comments to kind of finish us up before we close things up with prayer? Comments or questions? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. You can stay seated, it's okay. Let's pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.
Thank you. So that only went to...